Scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verses 23, down through chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus has just fed the 14 and 15. Right. Chapter 4. I guess I read the email wrong. Sorry about that. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 5:12. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him, and Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Caught him, stopped him on that. What he was going to read was like 35 verses. We're so glad to see everyone here, whether you're a regular member, whether you're a visitor. I want to emphasize again the welcome to those that are visiting and let you know that you're an encouragement to us, that you've sought us out and decided to worship God with us. I encourage you to come back any time that you may have opportunity to be able to do that. This morning, what I want to do is to look at the text here that Ron has read for us. And we're going to neck down our focus, but we're going to start rather general here and talking about the Sermon on the Mount in general. But then we're going to focus on just really some of the Beatitudes. One of the things to note is that this sermon that Jesus taught here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 was really very unusual. It was a very unusual lesson. When Jesus finished this, there in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it said that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. What their scribes would do was teach what the law meant. And all they would do is explain, well, okay, you have to do this and you have to do that. You can't do this and you can't do that. And instead, Jesus was teaching them, this is what you're required to do. This is how you should be living your life. And that's what it means when it says there that he was teaching them as one that has authority. But what we want to do here before we begin to focus on just some of these Beatitudes here, want to just take a look at this sermon in general and make some very brief observations about. I hit the wrong button. Okay, I'll get used to this thing. What I want to do is look at the sermon in general, and just make some things about it very briefly here, because I want to get into these Beatitudes. The background and the context: this was the second year of Jesus' ministry here on earth. We like to think of this as being, oh, this is the start. But no, this is actually in the second year. And as Ron just read for us here, he had already been healing. He was really at the height of his popularity when this sermon is recorded. One of the things to note here that what the Pharisees had done with respect to the law of Moses, that they had managed to just drain the very life out of the law of Moses and make it to where it was not something that man could work and could live under and in harmony with God, but rather they had turned it into something that was onerous. It was a burden. It was essentially impossible for them to keep. And along came Jesus, and he's explaining to them how God really wants them to live, not as the Pharisees are always trying to tell them that they should be living. And then finally, the other thing to note is that Jesus came into a world that did not know God. They truly did not know God. And that as a result, what Jesus was able to do was to be able to teach people about God, his nature, and to be able to teach people more accurately what it was that God expected of them in their day-to-day lives. And we know that this is true because we got down to the end of the Last Supper there, and Philip turned to Jesus and he asked Jesus, you know, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied with that. And Jesus looked at him rather puzzled and he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus, through his life on this earth, was able to show us God the Father. The background, or the sermon itself, is very, the characteristics of it, is that it was a radical and it was a revolutionary lesson. And it was radical and revolutionary then. It's radical and it's revolutionary today. Because what the reason is because of what people have done is to take the Sermon on the Mount and they have largely turned it into nothing more than 21st century civility. And what Jesus was teaching there in that Sermon on the Mount was something much deeper, and it was something much more important to the people than just how to get along with one another. And as a result, we could say it's also timeless. It was applicable to the people then. It's equally applicable to us today. The theme can be found there in chapter 6 in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom. That's the theme of the whole lesson. And then the other thing to note about this sermon is that it confronts us and it challenges us individually and personally. There are some hard things that Jesus said in this sermon. And we're not going to get by any means into all of them. But as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find some things said there that you have to wonder, did he have me in mind when he was saying that? Because it comes that close to it in touching each one of us. The purpose of the lesson, it very simple, it's to instruct God's servants. Some people want to say that this What this sermon is to do is to contrast the old law with the new. I disagree with that. I don't believe that this sermon has any more applicability under the old law than it does under the new, or the new law than the old. I think that what this sermon is intended to do is to teach mankind exactly what God expects of man in service to Him, regardless of the ceremonial law under which they find themselves. And we can go into more detail with that personally if you'd like to. I'm not going to spend that here. But it was you could also make the statement that it was to prepare, or contend that it was to prepare the listeners for the kingdom. Because what God was going to do was to develop followers under the new law, that, as he said, under the old law, you're not going to have one another teach one and say, you need to know God. But rather, they're all going to know God. They're going to have my law written on their hearts. And that's going to be those are going to be the characteristics of those that are going to be following me under the new law that's coming later on. And God foretold this in the old law. So to a certain extent, there was a preparation here for the kingdom when it was to come. Now we begin to focus on the Beatitudes themselves. And some of you probably have already have been aware of this and studying the Beatitudes before. It's from the Latin word beatus, which would mean blessed, is the way we would translate it. If you look at the Greek word that's used there by Jesus, it would be translated happy. And so those are just general things about it, but we want to look at some specific things about them. One of the things to note, all of these Beatitudes are spiritual. The world has taken them and has tried to turn them into something that are more of a just purely a physical nature. And we're not going to get to it, but the seventh one in particular that they have tried to do is to say that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. And they'll say, so those are talking about the diplomats. Those that are going around trying to keep resolve problems that exist between men. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying there. He's not commending the diplomats of this world. Rather, he's talking about those that are making peace with God. Those that are resolving, getting themselves reconciled with God and making peace in that sense, because they're going to be sons of God. And we're going to see similar applications on the Beatitudes that we're going to be looking at here in the lesson here this morning. But another thing we want to point out is that not only are these all spiritual, but they're also none are also natural. They're not something that you can do just as by your nature. But what Jesus is saying is he need to be not worldly, but you need to be spiritual in your application. So as Paul said that you have to crucify yourself, similarly, you're going to have to make a choice to follow these and apply these and make them characteristics in your life. Finally, need to note that all of these Beatitudes, every one of them, are intended for every kingdom citizen. This is not something you can look at and use a list and say, oh, okay, yeah, I kind of like that one. I can apply that one to me. And oh, now that one, that's kind of hard. And so I'm not so sure I want to have that characteristic. But no, this is what Jesus is saying is going to be characteristic of all Christians. And one of the other things to note, if you looked at all of these Beatitudes, is they're like a seamless garment. And what that means is that as you begin to look at them, some of them are going to overlap. And we're going to see that. You probably note that this morning on the ones that we're going to look at. That there's going to be some aspects of them that are going to overlap. And as a result, they're all a seamless garment to describe how every kingdom citizen needs to be. So we're going to look at the very first one. Actually, we're going to be the first four in the list there that we're going to look at. Looking at those that are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And one of the first things we want to look at and note is that this word here, poor, it means destitute. It means totally impoverished. You don't have anything more than the clothes on your back. You probably don't have anything for your feet. Your health is a wreck. That is the kind of individual that is being described here when the traditional Greek word for poor is employed. And what this idea of being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're talking about somebody that's, well, they're kind of shy, or maybe they're kind of depressed, and or maybe they're what you'd call a really humble individual or mealy-mouthed. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. What instead he's trying to address are those that are so poor in their spiritual nature, and they recognize this. And they're keenly aware of it. This word poor, just to give you an idea of really what it talks about, you remember the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. And it talks about how far he fell and how bad he really felt. Luke chapter 15 and verse 16, it says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. That's how poor he was. That's how destitute he truly was off. But we actually have this same word poor used one chapter later in Luke, where it talks about where Jesus gives us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And in there it says that the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And the word poor there meant destitute. So what Jesus is speaking of here, what he's trying to address, is the individual that is recognizes that in a spiritual sense, they are nothing. They have nothing whatsoever. This poverty of spirit that the individual has is addressed in Isaiah 57. I could stop and fix that. But that's Isaiah 57. And verse 15 there. The idea there that God is saying that thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the heart of the individual that God is seeking. The contrite individual that recognizes they have nothing whatsoever to recommend them. They're individuals that understand that spiritually they are bankrupt. They're destitute. Therefore, they're in need of God's mercy and they're in need of God's grace. Wednesday night we read from Psalm 51. Verse 17 in that psalm says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We're talking about someone that has complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-reliance. and that are aware of their utter nothingness. That is exactly the kind of individual we're talking about here, that Jesus is talking about here, that being poor in spirit. It says these individuals, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, another way we would be saying that today is, that's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones that are in the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying there. It doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is going to belong to them. Rather, they constitute the kingdom of heaven. So what we conclude then is that there's no one in the kingdom that's not poor in spirit. You ever think about that? You can't be in the kingdom unless you first recognize how utterly destitute you are spiritually, and how much you need the grace of God to provide us a salvation and healing to you. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do for yourself to really help yourself. Finally, one of the things to note here is that anyone who has come face to face with God recognizes his spiritual poverty. We have two examples of that. Isaiah chapter 6. You have this incident where Isaiah is describing when he was being called to be the prophet of God. And he suddenly realizes he's in the presence of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And he realizes just what this situation is. I'm a terrible, sinful creature. And I'm in the presence of the Almighty, who is holy, who is perfect. I'm a dead man. And yet and as good as a man as Isaiah must have been, he still was in, he was accurate in his assessment of himself. And that was one that had come, someone had come face to face. Another individual was Peter. And we read in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first began to call his disciples. And you had the disciples that had been, some of them had been out fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus was on the boat, and he taught the people, and he said, "Put out and cast your nets." And they said, "Well, we fished all night, hadn't caught anything." He said, "Do it anyway." And they caught so much, their nets were breaking, and Peter looked at Jesus and he said, "Please leave me. I'm a sinful man." He recognized the power of what he was standing next to, and he said, I need to get away from you, because I'm that sinful and I'm that bad of a creature." That's a man who stood face to face and recognized the disparity between him and God himself. Moving along here, blessed are those who mourn. This is another one that the world has taken, and they've tried to apply it merely just for physical situations. And they would say, and you would hear, have an individual who's lost a loved one, or they'd suffered some tragic loss, and then someone would simply reply, "Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's not what Jesus is talking about here in the least. He's not telling his disciples, now, everything's okay. You just take it easy and everything will work out in the end. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the least here. But again, all of these have spiritual applications. So then what could Jesus have meant then spiritually when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Well, what we're talking about here is that they're talking about mourning over one's sins. And it's more than just accepting the fact that yes, I know that I'm a sinner. And yes, I know that God has paid the price. We read there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I promise you, all of these worked fine last night, and everything lined up really well. All have sinned there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I understand that, I accept it, okay. And the good news aspect of that is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, for the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, yes, I'm glad that I've had that, but it's more than just mourning over the fact that I was a sinner and now my sins are forgiven. Instead, what we're talking about is we're talking about abhorring even what we would call small sins. It's the desire to want to avoid sin in any form, large, small, or otherwise. And when I encounter a sin in my life, I truly regret that, and I mourn over that. I don't simply take the reaction or take the position that some people do and say, well, no one's perfect. And they just let it go with that. Instead, what we need to do is to mourn over the fact that I'm a sinful creature. And even on my good days, I still have problems with sin. Because sometimes even my best intentions aren't good, and I still make mistakes. I still have sins that I need to address. It would mean that I'm also grateful when I'm warned by a brother. Has anyone ever, I'm sure some of us have had someone approach us, even as children, we've had our parents say, you know, you're making a mistake. Or we had a brother maybe approach us and say, you know, you said or did something here, and I don't think you should have done that. Typically what we do is we get our back up and say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done anything like that, and who are you to judge me? We'll lash out at them. As if we're in some kind of a contest to see who can get to the finish line with at least number of accusations of wrongdoing. Instead of recognizing the fact that if indeed what this brother or sister's telling you is true, they've done you a favor. They may have perhaps saved you from hell by bringing this to your attention. So often what we do is instead we say, we lash out at the individual that brought this to our attention. And we look for weakness as well. You know, what about that log in your eye? Or that mote in your eye? What about the sins of others? What's your reaction when you find out about sins of others? Is there a part of you that says, yes, I knew they were a hypocrite? Or is it sorrow? Is it regret over the fact that I'm truly sad to hear that individual's done that? I thought better of them. So often when those stumble around us, we either make ourselves feel better because, well, you know, I wouldn't do that. No, you just do something else that was a lot worse. You may not think that. Instead, we need to mourn over the fact that individuals sin around us and do what we can to help one another to get to heaven and recognize that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, it's not going to be what somebody else thinks about us, it's what God thinks about us. And if somebody brings something to my attention where I'm deficient and could possibly stand between me and God on the day of judgment, I need to thank that brother. I need to be grateful for that. That's not easy. That's hard. It's like we said, this is not natural. They'll be comforted. How will they be comforted? They'll be comforted over the fact that they know that their sins are forgiven. There are any number of passages we could point to demonstrate this, but the best one's probably 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how they'll be comforted, with the knowledge that their sins are forgiven. Blessed are the gentle. Some translations say blessed are the meek. Need to note, first of all, what meekness is not. Meekness is not weakness or timidity. Meekness is not simply standing by, not willing to do what needs to be done in a given situation. It's not being easygoing or diplomatic, sort of like the poor in spirit earlier. And it's not natural. Meekness is something that must be chosen. What meekness is better described as what some said, strength under control. That you have the ability to do something, you have that option, but you're choosing not to. Meekness is also not asserting one's rights. The kingdom citizen recognizes he has no rights. The only thing he has is what God has given him spiritually. So therefore, he has no ability to coerce a brother or sister into doing anything that they feel like they ought to be doing. Meekness is remembering that one is a sinner just like the rest of mankind. We so often try, we may not realize we do this, but so often it is easy to put ourselves above those that are lost. And we need to remember that we're sinners and in need of the same grace of God that those individuals, as those individuals. And it's only because we have decided to submit ourselves to God and have availed ourselves of that grace that we stand in a right relationship with God. And it should sadden us that there are individuals out there that are not in that same condition. But the kingdom citizen claims no rights and privileges. This is demonstrated in Philippians chapter 2 by Jesus himself, where Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." I'd like to point out to you all here, it's a passage we're all very familiar with, but I want to emphasize, he made himself nothing. Zero. That's you and me. Because he became like the likeness of men, and he became nothing. He gave up whatever rights he had as deity, and he became a mere man. So now we're left with a bit of a conundrum. How are they going to inherit the earth? Wow, they're going to be rich. They're going to have everything there is. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Not going to be blessed with all kinds of physical possessions. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is they're not going to have any wants. If they're gentle, if they're meek, they're going to be satisfied with what they have. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul wrote this. That Paul had learned the being meek and what it meant. He had learned that he didn't have any rights, and he was content as a result of that. Hunger, thirst for righteousness. This is one that I have to admit that until recently I was having some difficulty with as far as making it an application in an area where perhaps I'd more of a physical application. But we need to realize that this is a hunger or thirst for righteousness. It's a craving. It's a desperation. A couple of passages that point out to us exactly what we're talking about. As the deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, going back to the prodigal son, says that when he came to himself, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? This guy was hungry. This guy was craving anything to eat. As we read earlier, he'd eat even the what the pigs were given, the pods, the husks, anything. He was that destitute. And he was desperate. Jesus is saying those that are in the kingdom heaven, or that are kingdom citizens, they're going to have a hungering and a thirst for righteousness. And it says, and he says there, you're going to be satisfied. Well, how so? Well, John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well said that you drink my water and you'll be satisfied. You'll never be thirsty again. So many times what we fail to do is to really hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, yes, this idea about being the way God wants me to, I'll work on that someday. But it's not something I truly crave. When you go through life and you begin to be exposed more and more to sin, and you see what sin does to people, you see what it does to their lives, you'll begin to hate sin in all its forms more and more. You'll begin to understand exactly why it is God hates even what we would call the smallest sin. And you would find yourself hungering and thirsting to be righteous like God. God, I abhor, I hate all sin. And therefore, I want to be more and more like you, a righteous being. Conclusions. We need to note we serve an awesome God. We really do. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, he's all-powerful. And when we stand next to him, we're awed by how holy and perfect he truly is. And as we begin to see him in the scriptures, we read about him more and more, we stand in awe. God demands our all. And by that, it means our heart, our soul, our mind, and our body. There's no saving anything for ourselves. God wants 100%. And somebody says, well, that's a bit of a high price. Well, God gave his all so that we could be saved. He gave his only son to die on the cross of Calvary. So we should be willing to give God our all. Finally, spiritual growth demands that we improve ourselves in all of these areas that we've looked at, and in all of the Beatitudes, not just these four. We need to get more and more to where we recognize how poverty-stricken spiritually we really are. We need to mourn over sin, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. We need to seek for gentleness and meekness, develop that trait within us, work on that. Learn that we don't have, begin to divorce ourselves from any idea that we have any rights at all in the kingdom. We need to have a hungering and a thirsting, a craving for righteousness, to be more like God each day of our lives. And so it may be that there's someone here this morning that has had those needs, that they have truly recognized that they are poverty-stricken spiritually, that their life is a shambles and that they're hungering and seeking after an answer that would be able to address the needs that they have spiritually, that they recognize that they're a sinful creature and that they need to have their sins remitted, forgiven. And we want to, before we close our services here, we want to offer the invitation. So you let us know that if that is the case, we'll stand ready to help you to be able to address that. Would you confess Jesus as your Savior, repent of your sins, and be baptized this morning to wash away your sins. And you can leave here in a right relationship with God. Or it may be that you have done this as a Christian, and that for some time now you've realized just how poverty-stricken you have become in your life, and how empty your life has become, and how far you've drifted away from God, and you want to make amends on that. You want to make that, get that right, and be able to put yourself back into a relationship with God that's proper and appropriate. One that you can look forward to standing before God on the judgment day. And if you're in that condition, we want to let you know that we stand ready to pray with you or to help you in any way that we can. However we can help you, we ask that you let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing the song that's selected.